Let's consider God's word together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this time and we've worshiped you in song. We've confessed our sins. We've prayed for the world. We've greeted one another with a sign of peace. And Lord, now we come under these words, and these words are some of the most difficult in all of Scripture to understand. Lord, they bend our minds. They stretch the very fabric of logic in the world that we live in. And Lord, some of us come here eager to know what it is that you're saying and how it is you want us to change. And others of us are here and we have not even sure what brought us into these doors. We don't know if you're real. We don't know if you have anything to say to us. We don't know if there's any hope for the pain that we feel or the disappointments that have been plaguing us. And Father, I pray that whatever place we come to this time from, I pray that you would show us that each of us is really the same, that we each have a deep need for Jesus Christ, a longing and a thirst that cannot be met anywhere else. And Lord, in your mercy and power, we pray that you would answer that need this morning by him being pleased to speak to us, to open our ears, to give us light for our eyes, and to change us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we have been going through the book of Philippians kind of as a summer series. And the idea behind this book is really centered on the topic of joy. Paul is writing from a prison cell. He's been incarcerated for upwards of 2 years for a crime that he did not commit. And so he's got the feeling of injustice. He's got that, you know, that sting when something's not fair. As Americans, we feel this really intensely, don't we? When we get the short end of the stick, there's this feeling, this rub, and he's no doubt feeling that intensely as he's upwards of 2 years under house arrest in Rome for a trumped up charge, and he writes a letter to one of his supporting churches. That letter is contained in the scriptures known as the book of Philippians. And the word that comes up more than any other concept in that letter is the word joy, or the verb rejoice. And throughout that letter, what Paul is saying to you this morning is that God has designed you to have rich, abiding, unrelenting joy even when life is really hard, even when it's unfair, even when things are going wrong, when relationships are disintegrating, when your bank account is bleeding, when your life is turned upside down. God says that does not mean that you are to go and live on without joy. And Paul proves it to us in this letter. So each week we've been considering a different aspect of this category of joy and what Paul wants us to learn and take from that. And this week we have our work cut out for us, okay? So, you know, I'm not asking for a bonus or anything like that, but I will say that we have our work cut out for us this week. Because in this passage that is before us, we have two issues with which to contend. Number one, the first issue is this. Paul is going to indicate to us that rich, abiding, unrelenting joy is connected to obedience to God. Now, that's hard to take because oftentimes when we have been called to obey God, sometimes it is really hard and it is really unpleasant. Jesus met with a man once who was boasting in his rich obedience to God. He said, "Jesus, I have fulfilled every one of God's commandments since I was a child." And Jesus says, "Wow, that's remarkable. How come I didn't know about this?" and he said, "You know, let's go get you a star." He said, but before we do, before we get that star and put it on your forehead, he said, just if you could do one little thing for me. He said, how about you sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And what happens to this man? The scripture says that he was sad. He was called to obey God, but yet the obedience did not result in joy. It resulted in sadness, right? And some of you have experienced that. Some of you have been faced with a dilemma. Should I tell the truth to my children, for example, Katie brought out so beautifully, or should I cover it up? And sometimes there is intense pain and sadness that results from telling the truth, is there not? And so that's one reason we have our work cut out for us this morning. How is it that the scripture can say that God has designed your joy to be connected to obedience? That's problem number one. Problem number two is verses 12 and 13, which will stretch the very fabric of logic, and we will have a lot of fun with. Now, in introduction, probably many of you may not be aware of this, our church is a Presbyterian church, and what that means is that our belief system is summarized in a document called the Westminster, it's actually a set of documents called the Westminster Standards. And one of those documents is actually in question and answer format. It was a method used to teach children about God so that they would memorize these answers to questions from when they were born. The very first question in our Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? What is it that man was created to do, to fulfill, more than any other purpose? Who here knows the answer? Couple? Right? Owen, raise your hand real high. And the Catechism answers back, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And even in the Catechism, even in this ancient document, these men, hauled up for 3 years in Westminster Abbey, said the highest purpose, not a tangential purpose, but the highest purpose for which God created man, two things, worship and joy. And so the very existence of our church is predicated on this notion that God is calling you to both worship him and enjoy him. And what the scripture will show us is that those two things are inextricably intertwined. And so that is what Paul is after in this passage. We just covered last session Paul's call to the church to live in such a way that other people receive preference, that we live lives of humility towards others. And what he will say after that is this: therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And when he uses this phrase, work out your salvation, you can see this in the passage. What he's really doing is he's using a synonym for obey. As you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation. It could be written, as you have always obeyed, so now obey. That's what he's calling this church to. But as we get into this passage and we consider this question that I'm raising here, how is it that joy is connected to obedience? We have to consider something first as an end, part of that end, and that's this: how does the Bible seek to motivate you to obedience? I'm going to try and say at the end it's connected to your joy. How does the Bible do it here? And this is a perennial parenting challenge, right? You know, you want your kids to do something, and you don't have a lot of time. What is it that you say in that moment? You go get your sister right now, or I will never pay for college, right? Sometimes we motivate by fear as parents, don't we? Sometimes we motivate by pure power. Other times we motivate by kind of like the carrot on the stick. If you obey, I'm going to pay for 1 year of college. Or they're like, who's college? I'm going to give you the best, most amazing ice cream cone that Brown's Cow knows how to put together. Sometimes we motivate by that. But as we come to this passage, we find the most odd two statements that I can imagine put together. Paul says this to you. He says, dear beloved church, and he's using this context of love. He's saying, I love you. You have obeyed. He's encouraging them. You've done a good job. Now I want you to obey, and I want you to do it with fear and trembling. And what it sounds like on the surface he's saying is this: you have to obey. You've got to work out your salvation with fear, and now finish the sentence as you would imagine him finishing it. For if you don't, God's going to judge you. That's how we imagine that sentence ending, isn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because if you don't, you'll experience infinite and unending pain. That's how we would finish that sentence, isn't it? We might say, be very afraid, because if you don't, you know, bad things are going to happen. It looks like Paul is motivating the church by fear. But then, in verse 13, he adds this odd statement. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. And those two things we have a hard time fitting together, don't we? I would be tempted to say, again, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's up to you, and if you fail, it's going to be really miserable. Now, but if I took the second half, I might say, don't worry about it. Let go and let God, because God's the one that's at work. Now, those two are very compatible, and oddly enough, these are the two positions that seem to be very popular in our culture. I heard of a survey recently where 70% of Americans believe the statement is made in Holy Scripture, God helps those who help themselves. Actually not there, at least not that I've read. You know, that would be a lot of translation magic to make that happen. So that is one of the perennial views in America, is that God helps those who help themselves. And what someone who has that view would look at in this passage is saying this: you work a little, and God works a little. And you've got to really hope that those two efforts meet in the middle and that it's okay. Actually, not too dissimilar from a Catholic view, to be honest. That would be one view. The other view would be God does all the work, so you can let go and let God. That's also very popular. That's also not in the Bible. What we find in the Bible is something very unusual. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Answer, because God's the one doing the work. That's how the Bible puts it together. You see, the Bible does not allow you to say, well, I have to really, it's all up to me. I got to work. I got to be on. I got to have everything in a row because it's up to me. The Bible says, no, God's the one at work in your life. But the Bible also does not allow you to say, whatever. God's working, so I'm going to go, you know, every day is going to be the piña colada pool party at Marissa's house. Bible says, no, that's for occasional. You got to work to enjoy that piña colada pool party. Bible says, work hard because God is at work in you. Now, in order to help us understand this, on your front of your worship guide, I have two quotes. We'll actually look at the second one first. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. I have printed there. This is Paul recounting his life. He says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Well, which one was it, Paul? Was it you, or was it the grace of God? Paul will not let you knock that stick off of its balance. And, you know, we come to this, and this is where oftentimes philosophers will say, you know, Christianity doesn't make any sense. Christianity puts things together that logic says cannot be put together. You cannot work and yet your work be God's work. It has to be either, you know, a cooperation, or it has to be one or the other. It can't be both. Well, to that, I turn to this resource known as Wikipedia, which I quoted from an article that I find to be incredibly helpful. In the world of science, there's this phenomenon called the wave-particle duality. And what this phenomenon is getting at is that when scientists study light, for example, what they find is that light has properties of behaving like a particle, but it also has properties of behaving like a wave. To which I say, well, which one is it? Is it a wave or is it a particle? And scientists that absolutely reject Scripture say, it has properties of both. That's all we can say. Listen to what this article says. It says, wave-particle duality postulates that all particles exhibit both wave and particle properties. A central concept of quantum mechanics, this duality addresses the, listen to this, inability of classical concepts like particle and wave to fully describe the behavior of quantum scale objects. Standard interpretations of quantum mechanics explain this paradox as a fundamental property of the universe, while alternative interpretations explain the duality as an emergent second-order consequence of various limitations of the observer. Do you hear that? This is folks outside the church saying a fundamental property of the universe is something that you are not able to wrap your mind around. If that's true, why is it that we would balk at the very creator of that universe behaving in a similar way? Behaving such that he calls upon you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and when you turn around, what you find is that he is the one that's been at work. I had a professor at seminary that was so helpful in this regard. He was a counseling professor, and what he would tell these stories, and he'd say, you know, I was working with this person over some change in their life, and I would say the same things over and over and over and over and over again to them, and one day, it would just click, and they would get it, and they would change. And I'll never forget it. He said this. He said, and when you have those moments, when you see that change has all of a sudden taken place, even while you've been doing the same stuff, he said, it's time to take off your shoes. Because the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. And friends, that's how we are to understand these words, fear and trembling. See, in the Old Testament, these words would be used when individuals would come into a temple, when they would encounter the Holy One, when they would encounter God in such a way that would actually be terrifying to them. This word trembling is actually traumos in Greek, right? It's traumatic. It is a frightening experience. And what this text is saying is that when you, all of a sudden, after years of trying, experience change in your life, even though you've been trying for years and years and years, all of a sudden you look back and you say, wow, it's happened. You have just had an encounter with the Holy One of Israel. God has been pleased to work in your midst, and it is time to worship. It is time to take off your shoes. And how we understand this logically, theologically, I would say, is that our working, when we work hard at obeying what God says, what this text would indicate is that our work is not the cause for that change. Moreover, it's actually the effect of it. So in other words, when you all battle issues in your lives, right? Maybe you battled some this morning. Maybe you told a white lie to your child, for example. You're all battling these issues. And when you undergo change, when you undergo work at those issues, what you can be confident of is that God has been doing something underneath, inside you, that's been for his own pleasure, and it's time to worship. And so if you sit here this morning and you know all the different things that God's calling you to obey, you know some of them you don't know. And if you look at them and you say, you know, I don't really care, whatever, there's no hope for me, you know, I've battled this stuff forever, I'm just going to give up. Friends, if you're doing that, and if God is involved in your life, then what you need to understand is that you are now opposing God, right? God works in your life, this passage says, to will and to work for his good pleasure. And as a consequence, we are therefore to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because when we do that, we're in the midst of the Holy One. But the scripture also tells us that if we know that to be true, and we're faced with issues of obedience, and we're kind of like, well, you know, it's all good, whatever, then what happens to us at that point, James chapter 4 tells us, is that God begins to oppose us, right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And to understand this idea of opposing, right, what is basically being said is that God takes every resource at his disposal, which is the entire universe, and he aligns all of those resources to work against you, to oppose you, to oppose your will. Why? Because your will, when you are not interested in obeying God, is actually directly opposed to him. And so he opposes you as an act of love and discipline to bring you back to himself. And as on the flip side of that, when your will becomes aligned with his will, when you begin to say, you know what, my joy is found in obedience, what happens is that God's joy, his pleasure, which is mentioned here in our passage, becomes in line with your pleasure. And you see, friends, what the catechism is saying is that God created you for pleasure in his presence. And what that means is that your joy is inextricably tied up into a kind of worship of God that involves your whole life, that involves every element of your life that is in opposition to Him being course-corrected to become in line with Him. And when that happens, what you will begin to experience is the pleasure of Almighty God. He wills and works for His pleasure. And the richest joy that is to be found on this planet is found when your pleasure becomes one with His pleasure, becomes united with Him. And when that happens, you can face anything. We see an example of that in our passage. I'll try to bring out the effects of this just briefly for you. So, Paul has been calling his people to obey. And then look at what he says in verses 14 and following. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," which is a reference, by the way, to the people of Israel in the desert. They were characterized by grumbling. He says, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And what Paul is saying is this, when you begin to get a hold of this, when your worship begins to translate into a very rich obedience, what happens is that the world begins to notice that there's something unusual about you. You begin to shine in a dark place. Your life becomes illuminating to other people, and that they're drawn in. So if you're kind of, you know, frustrated with maybe your own personal evangelism, saying, you know, I wonder why no one seems to care about my Christianity, the question is this: have you been experiencing God in your own obedience? Has your life become a place of worship, so that He is working in you for His good pleasure, and the effects of that are seen in you working for His pleasure? And that happens, the world would begin to notice. That's the first thing. The second thing is, we see this in Paul's own life. Look at verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And of course, Paul is writing here from prison, and he uses this analogy of a drink offering. In the Old Testament worship system, you would sometimes have these grain offerings, and then on the side of that, you'd have the drink offering, right, kind of added to it. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, your life, dear Philippian church, is an offering to God, which is what we've been trying to say this whole time, with offertory, with everything. We're saying your life is designed to be lived to God as an act of perpetual worship. And Paul says, part of that worship for me might mean that I have to die. But if my death is an act of worship, that means that you should rejoice. I rejoice, and you should rejoice. And you see, what's happening is that Paul has himself undergone such change in his life, so that as he's sitting in the midst of incredible injustice, as he's, you know, feeling that sting that some of you have felt, or perhaps all of you felt, things that are unfair, he's saying, you know what, that doesn't touch my joy, because God has called me to live my life as a life of worship to Him. And that worship might include my death. If it does, I want you to rejoice, because God is at work. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says, "I am confident that He who began a good work in you will in fact complete it on the day of Christ Jesus." And my friends, as I speak to you this morning, some of you might be weighted down with these concepts, weighted down, not seeing the end of the tunnel of joy being connected to your obedience. And I want to tell you this. If God has begun a good work in you, He will complete it. Though you cannot see it now, I want to tell you that He will complete what He started in you, even though it's hard. And therefore, as you sit here this morning and you're faced with perhaps the same issues or perhaps new issues that you've been dealing with, issues of obedience, issues of integrity towards God and love and generosity towards others, relationships that are broken, marriages that need to be healed, as you're sitting here with all sorts of things swarming around in your mind, I want to tell you this. God has called you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because in that, what you will experience is the incredible gift of the Holy One. He will be at work in you. He will change you. And He will cause you to begin to feel His pleasure. And there is no greater experience on this planet than the pleasure of the one who created pleasure. Now, as we attempt to wrap up here, there's a hymn that we're going to sing at the end that really illustrates this so well. George Matheson was a pastor who began to go blind in seminary, and you know, there's a lot of reading in seminary. I mean, there are thousands of pages of stuff you have to read in seminary, and so to go blind is not a good situation to find yourself in. But he made it through with the help of his sister. His sister would read to him what he needed read, would help him write his sermons and memorize them so he could preach them. And they had this relationship kind of ongoing for a number of years. But one day, as happens in life, his sister met a dazzling young man, and they became engaged to be married. And George Matheson, while happy with his sister, on the night of her wedding, penned the hymn that we're going to sing at the end of our service. And what he said is about 5 minutes. He said it was like it was dictated to him by the Holy Spirit. And he sat there with deep sadness saying, God, you know, you've taken my sight. Now my sister is gone. What do I have? And he pens this verse that's so helpful. Verse 3 says, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And friends, as the church has testified from days of old, God is doing a work in your life that sometimes comes through pain, but the end of that work is the height of joy. And as we turn to the table, we find that the Lord had pleasure to do something else besides work in your life. This is what Isaiah 53 says. It says, the Lord was pleased, the Lord had pleasure to crush him, speaking of the Messiah, to putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And listen to this, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, friends, what we're going to do is come to this table. And as we come to this table, what we are reminded of is that God's good pleasure for you, to bring you to joy, comes at the cost of his own son. And friends, if that's true, if God has done everything necessary to bring you to Jesus, then that means that you can trust him in the things that he calls you to do. Though they're hard, though they're painful, though they're scary, you can trust him. What other one in all of existence would do this for you here? But God says, I love you, and I love you deeply, and therefore you can trust me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray for this, your church. I pray with myself included that we would be a church who finds you in obedience even when it's hard. Lord Jesus, I pray for each and everyone who's here this morning that as they go out from this place and they live their lives, that they would have the shock and the awe of realizing that you have been at work in them to will and to work for your good pleasure. And Lord, I pray that the effects of that would be seen in all sorts of new obedience, all sorts of repentance, all sorts of saying yes to the things that you have been calling us to. Lord, I pray that you would overtake us with a great freedom in this way and so build us up. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ, who willingly said yes to your plan, would receive much pleasure from your pleasure working in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.